Samuel chapter 24, 1 Samuel chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancients says, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. And then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. Glad to see you all here with us today. So thankful for Joshua and the praise team for leading us this morning. And maybe it's because we're doing a Sunday school class back there on the Psalms on Sunday morning, and we heard Joshua teach this morning on the Psalms. Maybe it's because Pastor Greg often opens with a psalm and Joshua often incorporates one. But I'd just like to maybe make one comment before we begin. I think it's such a healthy part of our life together as a church and our worship together to incorporate the Psalms into what we're doing in our worship. I think that has a lot of benefits. And maybe especially why I say that is that the Psalms provide this very realistic picture of living the Christian life, right? The Psalms, I'd be almost willing to guarantee, in whatever state we find ourselves emotionally, there's a psalm for us, right? The Psalms teach us how to take our confusion to God, how to take our anger and resentment to God, how to take a state of being persecuted and all that comes with that to God. However we find ourselves, the Psalms show us how to direct that properly in faith to a God who is there for his people in all seasons of life. And it just seems so good to me. There's an article that I really love by a guy named Carl Truman, and the title of the article is, "What Can Miserable Christians Sing?" And the answer is, they can sing the Psalms, right? And included in miserable is all these other conditions too. They can sing the Psalms. And he goes on to say, you know, when we pitch corporate worship as this, as if it were this big triumphalistic street party, right, where all of our problems have melted away and vanished and everything is great and we're all happy clappy, he calls that pastorally disastrous in a world of broken people, right? We are broken people, right? And we need the Psalms, I think, to regulate the emotional temperature of the church as it comes to worship. Not the physical temperature. We're trying to regulate that back there. The emotional temperature of the church, right? And we're teaching it's okay to come to God and to come with his people with problems piled higher than your head. It's okay to come when you're confused and at the end of your wits and feeling broken and discouraged and all of those things. It's okay. Come as you are and let the Psalms teach you how to direct that back to God in a faithful response. So thank you to Joshua and to Pastor Greg. I think it's deliberately that they lead us in that, and I think it helps us. It helps the health of our church as we sing and as we worship. So with all that said, just as a preface there, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his word today. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would come and bless your people as we study your word. Oh God, we pray that you would minister to our hearts and their needs. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your scriptures, and even in particular, we thank you for the Old Testament narratives, so many times overlooked, so many times not celebrated as they deserve to be, but you teach your people through these. You build and sustain and strengthen faith through these. Lord, you teach us lessons about living the Christian life through these, and so come, we pray today, and be our teacher through this text today. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding, and we pray that as we consider our Lord Jesus, that you would cause our hearts to soar in gladness and gratitude to him. We make this our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 24. As you do, I'll share with you an anecdote about 17th century Scotland, which could be a difficult place to live. A difficult place to live as a Christian. Dale Ralph Davis tells the story of the so-called drunken parliament of King Charles II, which in the year 1661 unjustly sentenced a man named James Guthrie, who was a Scottish Presbyterian. They called them Covenanters. Unjustly sentenced him to be hanged at the cross of Edinburgh, his head to be struck off and publicly displayed, his estate to be confiscated, and his children to be declared incapable in all future days of holding any office, possessions, lands, or goods in the kingdom. He was really an enemy of the state for standing up for his religious convictions. After the deed was done and carried out and Guthrie was martyred, his headless corpse was placed in a coffin and brought to the old church. Set in the aisle there were a number of highly respectable ladies were preparing his body for burial. One gentleman present noticed that some of the ladies would dip their handkerchiefs in the blood of the martyr, and with some concern, he accused them of performing, quote, a piece of popish superstition. Right? What are you doing? Are you trying to preserve some sort of relic, maybe to worship or to be superstitious about in the future? No, that wasn't the case at all, and one lady spoke up in defense. We intend, she said, not to abuse it to superstition or idolatry, but to hold that bloody napkin up to heaven with our address that the Lord would remember the innocent blood that was spilt. They were praying, in other words, that God would avenge Guthrie's death. And they were doing it with bloody handkerchiefs held high in the air. I would submit to you that that was a symbol of real faith in action on the part of these ladies. A symbol of real faith in action. I'd just like to have you put yourself in their shoes for a moment and imagine that someone had unjustly killed a person that you loved. Think of how that would make you feel. Think of all of the emotions running high that you would experience, right? Think of those running high. And now imagine that there was no higher human judicial authority that you could appeal to. No court of law that was willing to hear your case or to prosecute the guilty party. Right? Imagine that set of circumstances. You're feeling like, where's justice here in this case? And then you have to ask, what do I do? How do I respond to that? I know what we would probably all like to do. We'd like to take our own revenge. We'd like to administer some sort of vigilante justice to serve as judge and executioner of the guilty party. But this morning, I'd like for you to consider a different answer. The answer that I think the Scottish women were giving, the answer that faith in God's promises gives, and the answer that our text today teaches. Here's the answer. We don't try to get even. We don't take justice into our own hands. We don't say an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We don't say, I'll get my pound of flesh. Instead, we trust that the Lord, the righteous judge, will one day settle all scores and put all accounts right. And so we refrain from taking vengeance, and instead we forgive. Put in the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 12:19, he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That is profound and that is challenging. If we're to take Paul's perspective, and I think the one taught here in these chapters in 1 Samuel, vengeance, it turns out, is really for those that don't trust that God is up to judging his universe in the end. Vigilantes, we learn, are really those who don't have enough faith in God's promises. What we need, what David in our text today needed, was this firm, unshakable confidence that the judge of all the earth will judge rightly, and that in the end, every sin will be punished, every injustice will be repaid in full, every wrong will be made right. And we need to trust that even if the timing of God's justice is delayed, right? No lightning bolts from heaven immediately to strike down the guilty. Even if the timing of his justice is delayed, the certainty of it is not shaken, right? The delay is no challenge to its certainty. It's a lesson that we're going to find David learning over the next three chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. I think chapters 24, 25, and 26 are something of a unit within the book. And I'll say more about kind of the flow and the progress of that unit next week. But it's a lesson that's going to be before our mind's eye in each of those chapters. In today's text, though, we see this as the main idea. The righteous David spares Saul's life when the Lord had given Saul into his hand. The righteous David spares Saul's life even when the Lord had given Saul into David's hand. And that's our main idea, and I'd like to track it in three parts in our text today. First, in verses 1 through 7, we see the action scene. The action scene, or maybe the inaction scene, as we'll see. Second, in verses 8 through 15, we see David's speech. There are two major speeches in this chapter. We see David's speech, verses 8 through 15. And then third and finally, we see Saul's surprising reply, verses 16 through 22. Saul's surprising reply. And you'll see in a moment why I say it so surprising. So the first part of those is what we'll look at now, the action scene. Or maybe we could say the inaction scene, because whatever action happens there is definitely not as much as could have been. This is going to occupy a lot of our time today, so we think about it and make application. But first, I'd like to give you a bit of context, especially if you haven't been here in recent weeks. You might remember that we've been following the story of David, who's been on the run from King Saul. And the fact that David was an outlaw, one thing you should know, is that it didn't signal that David had done anything morally wrong. To the contrary, David had served Saul faithfully. He'd killed his giants, won his battles, soothed his spirit with his harp playing. David was an all-around great guy to have working for you, right? If you're a boss, this is just the kind of employee you want. If you're an employee, Saul is just the kind of employer you don't want. The very worst kind of boss. Unpredictable, erratic, descending, I think, into real insanity. Saul had been disqualified from being king for failing to obey God's word, and yet Saul clung to this one major predominant idol in his life. He clung to the throne with all of his might. He did not want to let that go, did not want to acknowledge that it would not be his, did not want to relinquish it, even though God had told him that's just what would happen. In fact, ever since God had told Saul that he was going to replace him with someone better, Saul has gone around carrying a spear with him, seemingly at all times. I love how the narrator just notes, and Saul had a spear in his hand. And Saul's spear was with him, right? He's carrying it around because he's paranoid. He's concocting these elaborate conspiracy theories about people trying to take his throne from him. And most of all, he keeps putting David at the center of those theories and turning David into public enemy number one. And so David has been on the run for his life. Saul is now up to a whopping 14 attempts to kill him. I feel like we should just have like a little counter right over here mounted on the wall, right? Every time there's another one. 14 attempts to kill him. And those have been unsuccessful because of God's protecting power, but they are also taking their toll emotionally on David, who could say that there is hardly so much as a step between himself and death. Death is this enemy right on his heels, seemingly at all times. And that brings us to verse 1. If you remember where chapter 23 ended, it was with Saul having to surprisingly, unexpectedly abandon his plan to kill David because the Philistines were raiding. Verse 1 finds that all taken care of now, and so Saul says, I can get back to more important matters, namely killing David. And so he rounds up, verse 2 says, 3,000 of his skilled trained warriors to hunt David and his 600 men, right? That's a mismatch, 5-1. And as providence would have it, Saul finds exactly the man he's looking for, only he doesn't realize he's found it. You have to love the way this all develops. You see, David and his men were holed up inside a cave in En-Gedi, which is near the Dead Sea. And as verse 3 says, Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself. Maybe you are understanding what the narrator is saying kind of euphemistically. The literal Hebrew expression is to cover his feet, which if you think about that, it kind of seems unclear maybe what's going on here. Picture what it is that alerts you that a bathroom stall is occupied, right? Covered feet, right? So you get the idea. You see what Saul is up to here. He's gone in the cave. He's gone to relieve himself. But unbeknownst to Saul, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave, probably so far back in the dark that Saul wasn't able to see them when he entered. Saul's gone in for some privacy. What he's found is some mortal danger. And just listen to David's men in verse 4, just chomping at the bit. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Right? Translation, kill him now. That's what they're saying. Now, how should we understand their words here in verse 4? I think it's important to note that these words, or really anything like them, don't appear anywhere in Scripture. Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you. That doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. David might have liked it a lot had God said this, but we don't have any reason to think that he did. What's more likely is that his men were trying to reason from what they did know, and maybe not doing a good job of that. They knew that God had promised to give David the throne, and they're reasoning, perhaps, that must mean that David would have to kill Saul to have the throne whenever the opportunity arose. So, in other words, hey, David, this is it. This is your golden opportunity. And lo and behold, look at what's happened here. Saul has come into the cave. It's the perfect opportunity to take for yourself, David, what God has already promised. And so they're nudging him. They're whispering, go get him now, right? Go kill him. Let's be done with being outlaws. And whatever you think of that plan and that advice, at least admit this, you have to see the appeal that this would have had, right? You have to see the appeal this would have had. No more life on the run, right? After months of this. No more hardships. No more hunger. No more poverty. No more persecution. Trade the cave for a palace. Who wouldn't have wanted that? Who wouldn't have felt the allure of that? And besides, God had promised David that he would be the king. God had created this perfect opportunity, right? God controls everything. He's behind this opportunity. There's an open door to be walked through. Is there really any decision to be made here other than to just run Saul through with the sword and be done with it? Well, as it turns out, yes, there is. Yes, there is. There is another decision to be made. You see, Scripture teaches very clearly that what David's men were proposing was a sin. So consider this. For one, the sixth commandment prohibits unlawful killing. And even though David could have made a good case here that Saul deserved to die, I think you can make that case, the right, that is the authorization to carry this out, belonged to the state, not to private individuals as private individuals, right? No vigilante justice. So David wasn't authorized to kill Saul. I'll give you another reason. Do you one better. Exodus 22:28 says that an Israelite wasn't even allowed to curse a ruler of God's people, right? Just verbally, with his words, curse him. And so I'm just kind of reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If cursing is off limits, probably stabbing with a sword is going to be forbidden too, right? That's probably in the spirit of it. And I'll give you a third reason. This is the one David hits on in verse 6. Saul was the Lord's anointed king. God had established Saul as a ruler, and so therefore, David understands, to strike against Saul would really to be to strike against the God who put him in power, right? To strike against God himself. The Apostle Paul, who would surely, as he's reading through this, sitting here with us today perhaps, would be nodding along vigorously, saying, yes, yes, had this to say himself about it in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Strong words, right? David simply doesn't have the authority to kill Saul. Tempting as that might be, helpful as that might be to David and his men, providential as the opportunity might be, David knows he simply isn't allowed by Scripture to kill Saul. And so he doesn't, even at great cost to himself. Now, I want to stop here and make some application to ourselves. Three points of application. The first has to do with guidance and decision making. Topic near and dear to my heart. Guidance and decision making. And this is simply the point. Open doors of opportunity don't signal God's will for us. God's word does. Let me say that one more time. Open doors of opportunity don't signal God's will for us. God's word signals his will for us. If open doors were all that mattered, we'd find ourselves cheering on David to kill Saul just like his men do. We'd join with them. But open doors don't override the scripture that says, you shall not murder, right? And so instead, we find ourselves cheering on David for abstaining from doing that. Maybe consider another biblical example of open doors and how they're not a reliable guide into God's will. When we read the story of Jonah, you guys remember the story of Jonah? When we read the story of Jonah, we don't claim that Jonah was right to sail in the opposite direction from Nineveh because there just so happened to be a ship headed to Tarshish that day. Right? You remember the story? God says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry out against it. Jonah says, nope, I don't think I will. I don't like them. And so he goes down to the port in Joppa, finds a ship going in about 180 degrees the opposite way. Lo and behold, look, there is one. He hops on board, sets sail, and things take a turn for the worse for him. We don't claim Jonah was right to do that because there just so happened to be a ship sailing for Tarshish. No, we say that Jonah was disobedient because he disobeyed the clear word of the Lord, arise and go to Nineveh. Right? Case closed. That's it right there. The word of God, not open doors, reveals God's moral will. Right? God's word, not open doors, reveals his moral will. And just think with me about all the mayhem that can happen in the lives of Christians when we get this wrong. We might say, and I promise people do say things like this, and feel very justified in saying them, things like, if God were really so worried about my being honest at work or at school, would he have made it so easy to lie and cheat on this test or this particular project at work, right? If God really cared about my honesty, would the providential opportunity be so present before me, so easy to take advantage of, to lie and cheat? Surely that must mean I'm authorized to do that. Or what about this one? If God really wanted you to remain faithful to your spouse, wouldn't he have kept in his providence, wouldn't he have kept you from meeting that other interesting person who shows you attention and makes you feel fulfilled and head over heels or whatever else it is? Would God have allowed that person to come into your life if he really was serious about remaining faithful? Or what about this? You know, if God really cared about us not watching pirated media or borrowing someone else's Netflix password, a crime now, I've heard, be warned. If God really cared about that kind of stuff, why is it so easy to do, right? Why is it so easy to cut corners there? That's the way we reason when we say that opportunity implies endorsement, right? Opportunity implies endorsement, that just because we can do something must also mean that we may do something, right? Just because we're able means we have permission. But here's what God's word says, and I just want you to listen to this in comparison to all of that distorted thinking and reasoning. It says, don't lie and cheat, 9th commandment. Don't commit adultery, 7th commandment. Don't steal, 8th commandment. See how easy that was to discern God's will? Boom, there it is. That wasn't hard at all. There it is. But do you also see how hard it is? I don't mean hard to discern, I mean hard to carry through. I mean demanding and requiring of us. It's not easy. It requires that we not do what seems easiest, in most cases, but instead we take the harder road of obedience to the Lord. The word comes first. The word comes first. I mean, I just want to hammer that home to us. The word comes first, directing us. And this sort of is beginning to segue into my second point of application. Here's the second point. Often, obedience is hard and costly. Often obedience is hard and costly. Okay, when David chose not to run Saul through with the sword that day, you know what he's choosing, don't you? I mean, in effect, he's choosing perhaps months and years of fugitive life to follow over sinning to have his way. He's choosing that right that moment in the cave. I just want to say that is a tough choice. Thought exercise. Think with me now. Of whatever it is that you hate most in your life, right? Some circumstance, some relationship, some disability, whatever it is. Now suppose that you had the opportunity to get rid of that thing for good, permanently, and swing everything in your life, the situation, 180 degrees in the other direction. But here's the catch. You had to sin to make that change happen. You had to sin to pull that off. Would you do it? Would you do it? I like what Arthur Pink says about David's choice that day in the cave. One stroke of his sword, and he steps into a throne. Farewell to poverty. Farewell the life of a hunted goat. Reproaches, sneers, defeat would cease. Adulations, triumph, riches would be his. But his at the sacrifice of faith. His at the sacrifice of a humbled will, ever waiting on God's time. His at the sacrifice of 1,000 precious experiences of God's care, God's provision, God's guidance, and God's tenderness. No, even a throne at that price is too dear. Faith will wait. Amen. That's the right answer. Amen. It's a hard answer, yes, but it's the right answer. And so may it be for us. Obedience to our Lord is hard. It is costly. But friends, it is worth it. It is worth it to obey. Third point of application. God's will must be achieved in God's way. God's will must be achieved in God's way. One thing that I think that made David's temptation particularly tempting was that the end it sought to achieve was something that God had already promised would happen, right? He'll be king. And whenever that's the case, the temptation is to say that so long as the end is achieved, the means that we use to get there must not really matter to God. Just so long as we get the end. David could have had the crown without the caves. He could have had what was promised without what was painful. And David isn't the only person to be tempted in that way. I mean, think about our own lives. When we're tempted to get even with the wicked person, the unbeliever, who mistreats us, we're essentially being asked, in that temptation, to give that person what God has promised in the end, judgment, without using the means that God has prescribed, leaving vengeance up to him. I'll just step over the whole means that you prescribe and actually do what you command us not to do to achieve the end. That's what we're saying. When we attempt to have other things that God has promised without obeying what God has prescribed, we do the same thing. I want to have peace from hostile enemies of the gospel, but I'll do it by compromising my Christian witness and blending in. I want to have incredible pleasures, but without self-denial of my lusts. I want to reign forever, but I'll do it by abusing those who are weaker than me. Do you see how in each of those cases, we're trying to have something that God will give in his timing, right? Peace from enemies, eternal pleasures, reign forever. Trying to have something that God will give, but we're doing it apart from God's commanded way. We would do well to remember this lesson from David in the cave. God's will must be achieved in God's way. The end that God has ordained must be reached by the means that God approves, right? The end that he's ordained must be reached by the means he approves. And if you stop and think about your own life and how well you're doing at this, and that makes you say, like me, that you realize how far you've fallen short, I'd just like to take a moment and celebrate some hope for people who realize they've fallen short. In particular, I'd like to think about our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry when he was tempted with this very same temptation, to have what God had promised without obeying what God had prescribed. Listen to this and tell me if it fits the bill. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Right? You notice the temptation there? It's the same one. To have what God had promised, rule over all the nations, but apart from the way that God had prescribed, which was to go to the cross for sinners. The offer was, have a crown without a cross. Have a throne without the thorns. Have what was promised without what was painful. And yet, praise God, righteous Jesus didn't take the bait, did he? He did not take the bait. Here, our Lord's righteousness on display as he answers Satan. And by the way, this is the very righteousness credited to those who believe in him. Here is righteousness. Jesus says, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." There's a man being ruled by God's word even when it's tough, right? In the wilderness, 40 days without food, tempted, knowing the cross lies ahead. And yet for us sinners and our salvation and for God's glory and because he was an obedient son, Jesus said no to the temptation. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only," he says. Look at Jesus here, obeying where a whole line of sinners have failed. Look at him getting right what tempted Adam got wrong, what tempted Israel got wrong, what tempted you and me got wrong. Look at Jesus obeying in his pristine holiness. And rejoice with me in this fact that by faith in Jesus, it is this quality of righteousness that God counts to be ours. As if we had obeyed this perfectly, this thoroughly, this consistently ourselves. And so, yes, we are guilty of taking shortcuts. It won't do us any benefit not to own up to that. But Jesus wasn't guilty. And there lies all our hope. There lies all our hope. We are declared righteous because of his obedience counted to be ours by faith. Right? God sees us who are in Jesus as he sees his own son with whom he is well pleased. Well pleased. What a verdict to return about you and me. Well pleased when the Father sees us. Well pleased despite all of our shortcuts. Well pleased despite all of our failings. Yes, well pleased in the Son. Well pleased in Jesus. Look at how Jesus has obeyed. Praise him. Praise him. And by the way, as we talk about the grace that flows from Jesus, let's just note here, let's not miss, that that's a grace that David himself needs. I want to pick back up the story in the middle of verse 4. Read through verse 7. middle of verse 4. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. I think one thing that's really striking to me about these verses is what we read in verse 5. Notice that David's conscience bothered him, or literally David's heart struck him. It's that same idea. Why though? Why, David, would you be bothered in conscience about your actions? I mean, surely cutting off a part of a guy's robe is no big deal compared to not cutting off his head, right? David, you would think, would have felt much better about his conduct. But here's the thing about the robe. The robe, we have seen, I think, hints and suggestions and maybe just outright indications in the book of 1 Samuel. The robe of the king had a special significance. It was a symbol of his royal authority. Symbol of his royal authority. That's why back in chapter 18, verse 4, when Jonathan gives his robe to David, when they're making a covenant with one another, it is as if to say that Jonathan was relinquishing any claim upon the throne that he might have made for himself as the crown prince. Right? Jonathan is giving his robe to David and saying, "Not me, but you will reign." It's why Samuel used a torn robe back in chapter 15, verses 27 and 28, as the symbol that the kingdom had been torn from Saul. Right? The robe rips, and he says, "And so the kingdom will be ripped from you." So if the robe symbolized Saul's royal authority, David realized that even in the act of cutting it, right, even in making that small symbolic act, saying, "Yeah, I'm going to cut this away from you," David was overstepping his bounds. His conscience bothered him about even that little bit. Saul was God's anointed king, as he goes on to say in verse 6, and so it was up to the God who establishes kings to decide when to bring kings down, not to David, even by any sort of symbolic act of that. And so David feels badly about even cutting Saul's robe. I wonder if our hearts are that tender before the Lord, right? I wonder if we had gone from that situation, if we might not have said, "You know, I did a pretty good thing today. I didn't stab him with the sword." Notice how tender David's heart is before God, that even in doing that, he feels convicted. And so David holds back his men from harming Saul. In fact, the word there in verse 7 may indicate that he had to do that pretty demonstratively, pretty forcibly, to hold them back. And Saul strolls out of the cave, none the wiser that any of this has ever happened. All of this, unbeknownst to him. But the story doesn't end there, and that brings us to our second part of the text, verses 8 through 15. This is David's speech. David's speech. After Saul has moseyed out a little ways from the cave, David calls out to him, and when Saul turns around, so interesting what David does, he bows himself to the ground as a sign of respect for Saul's authority. Here's a man, again, showing great faith, right? And he's bowing before him to respect the position and the Lord who has placed Saul in this position. And in essence, David's message to Saul, verses 9 through 11, is that he is innocent of any sin against Saul. David says, in effect, "People may be telling you that I'm trying to hurt you, but just look. Just look at the evidence. I spurned peer pressure. I spurned providential opportunity to let you live just a moment ago, this very day. And Saul, if you want proof that I'm telling the truth, look at what I'm holding up here in my hand. You recognize this? Now look at your robe. You notice a corner missing from it, right? I cut this off and spared your life. Can't you see I'm not trying to hurt you, even though you are dead set on killing me?" That's a pretty powerful argument. What follows in verses 12 through 15, I think, is the theological heart of this chapter. And I say that especially because if you read ahead in verses 25 and 26, you're going to find this very same theme emerging prominently in both of those places. Here's verses 12 through 15. David says to Saul, he carries on, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. And after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? a dead dog? Single flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. I want you to notice verse 12. David prays that the Lord would be judge between him and Saul. He's appealing to the Lord and his higher authority. And he goes on to pray that the Lord would be his avenger. And then notice what he says right on the heels of that. I think these are so logically significant, placed side by side. But my hand shall not be against you. Do you see the connection there? May the Lord avenge me on you. And because David is certain that this is going to happen, but my hand shall not be against you. You see that? Faith in God's coming justice upon the wicked allows us not to take our own revenge. If vengeance is mine, says the Lord, then vengeance doesn't have to be ours, because God's got it covered, and God does a good job. Moving on, verse 13, David pleads his innocence in a way. If a person's conduct proves his character, out of the wicked comes wickedness, then David is about to prove his righteousness by refraining from hurting Saul, as he's just done and as he'll continue to do. And anyway, he says in verse 14, Saul, what are you and all these soldiers really spending your time chasing? I'm not some mighty king now with an enormous army. I'm closer, actually, to being a dead dog or a single flea. Listen, in other words, I'm a nobody. I'm no threat. Not worth your time. You could just leave me alone. I don't intend you any harm. I don't plan to. But Saul hasn't left him alone. Saul won't leave him alone. And so David ends where he began. The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my case and deliver me from your hand. Notice that trust to put in God to put things right. Notice that trust. And I just wonder if we were on trial, so to speak, for having that kind of faith, would there be enough evidence to convict us? When someone wrongs you, could you really be content to say, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me? I think a person could only say that and mean that if he is convinced, I mean deeply convinced, that there is a just God who will one day have his day of reckoning, that he will call the wicked to account for every evil word and every evil deed that they've done. You could only say this if you believe that God governs his world justly. But that's exactly the thing that God promises. And so the question the text, I think, thrust onto us is, do we believe God in that way? Think about the wrongs that have been done to you. Think about the temptation to take revenge, your own revenge that wells up within you. Will you believe God's promises and say, the Lord will be judge between the two of us? I think it takes real faith to say that and to live on that. And so already this is a pretty amazing story. But now we get to the third section of the story, and I just find something I was not fully prepared for. I was not prepared for Saul's surprising reply in verses 15 through 22. On the one hand, the Bible says a gentle answer turns away wrath. I think certainly we see some of that played out here. Verses 16 through 22. I think we see some of that played out here in these verses. But here is what is so surprising nonetheless. In verse 16, when Saul realizes that it's David that he's been speaking to, he starts to cry, lifts up his voice, he weeps. I know what you're thinking. It's tempting to believe these are just crocodile tears, you know, insincere crying. But actually, I think the text may point us in a different direction, given all that Saul is about to say. I think instead, God is allowing Saul to have some sort of temporary moment of clarity, a breakthrough of real remorse over his actions. I think for just a second here, Saul is seeing himself as God sees him. The sinful delusion is going to come back again in Saul's life in a few more chapters. This isn't a permanent fix. But for now, I think God is giving Saul a glimpse of just how awful he's been. And I think we can even say that this happens sometimes with unbelievers. Theirs may not be a sorrow unto repentance and unto salvation and eternal life, but sometimes they can have, I think, real sorrow over realizing the mess that they've made. Saul is probably seeing a bit of that here. But if you think that's surprising, just look at the surprises yet to come. In verse 17, Saul admits to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you." Wow. He's admitting he was wrong, and David was right. Maybe some of you have known people who just never apologized before, right? And then all of a sudden they apologize, and you're like, whoa, where did that come from? Saul's doing that here. Didn't see that coming. And after marveling that David has let him escape, how about what he says in the second half of verse 19? "May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you've done to me this day." So let me get this straight. David's archenemy has just cried, admitted he was wrong and David was right, and prayed for a blessing on David for what he's done. You're like, who is this guy and what has he done with Saul, right? What's going on here? Maybe the most surprising thing of all, no, absolutely the most surprising thing of all, is what comes at the very end in verses 20 and 21. Hang on to your hats. Saul says, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." Wait, what? Verse 21, "So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." If I were David in that moment, I would have been like, could you say that again just to make sure I understood what you're saying? Did you really just say that? He did, though. He really just said that. Saul, the man who clung to his throne, clung to his royal power more tightly than anything else in the world, who had this little idol that he be king forever and wouldn't relinquish it, who wanted David dead with every fiber of his being, that guy just admitted that in the end, he would lose what he most treasured and David would win out. Whoa. And then he goes on to ask for mercy for his descendants in that day, and David grants it. The man with the 3,000-man army just asked the guy in the cave with 600 men to go easy on his family after he wins one day and takes the throne. Whoa. And so we've got to ask here, what is God up to? What in the world is going on here? Here's what I don't think he's up to. It's not Saul's repentance. It's not Saul's conversion. I don't think that's what's going on. It won't take long to see Saul back to his old ways. Even in verse 22, David wisely doesn't trust him. Love the epilogue. He doesn't go back with Saul to the castle, to the palace. No, he decides to stay in the stronghold as well. So then why would God have Saul admit defeat to David here? Why this rare moment of clarity and honesty? I can't say this with any certainty, but my guess is that God is rewarding David for his obedience. My guess is that God is encouraging his faith after this chapter in his life. David had just undertaken the most costly kind of obedience. He had let his enemy live. He had consigned himself to more days and nights on the run. And that was a monumental decision for the kind of king that David would be. Here's the thing about chapter 24. That David would reign was never in doubt. But how he would reign was at stake that day in the cave. What kind of king that he would be. And David here has emphatically planted his flag on the side of obedience to God's word. He had said that he would obtain God's will in God's way. That he would be a ruler who himself was ruled by the word of God, even when that was costliest to him. And I think here, God is rewarding that kind of faith and encouraging that kind of faith with the most surprising, unexpected, jaw-dropping kind of assurance for David that Saul himself admits that David's about to win. And you might just say, like, wow, that boggles my mind. I think if God can speak through a donkey, he can certainly encourage through an unregenerate king. And so David walks away. I just feel so likely. He's just shaking his head in disbelief. Did today really happen? Maybe you've had a day like that before. Did today really just happen? David had done things God's way, by and large, and God had assured him that he would take care of him from the mouth of his greatest enemy. You know, in the same way, God calls us to obey as well. He calls us to obey even when it's costly, even when it means that the cross comes before the crown. But God also tells us how the story is going to end in his good providence. It'll end with us living and reigning with him forever and ever in a perfect world where every good desire is fulfilled, where sorrow and mourning and pain and death are but a distant memory, where all things have been made new and where every enemy has been vanquished, punished fully and finally by God himself. Hear those promises, friends. Let's latch on to them. Isn't that worth, in light of that, foregoing our desire for revenge? Doesn't that liberate us to forgive freely? More concretely, might that not even change the way that you relate to, say, members of your household this very afternoon who have sinned or will sin against you? Right? Might that not change the way you go into work tomorrow and deal with those who've wronged you at your place of work? Might that not give you the tools that you need to finally let go of some long-held grudge that you've nursed for years and years? Like the Scottish women, we raise the tokens of our pain before heaven, and we leave room for the wrath of God, because vengeance is his, and he will repay. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the judge of the earth who does judge justly. Thank you, God, that you can bear the weight of our sorrows and concerns, the injustices we bring before you as we cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging the earth, avenging the blood of your martyrs, setting right what has been set wrong?" Lord, you invite us to come before you with our how longs. And your answer to us is, in your own perfectly wise timing, you'll do this, but you will do this. And so your people can be confident in that. We can forego our own revenge and stop trying to get our pound of flesh, our eye for an eye and our tooth for a tooth, and instead trust that if our justice that we see here in this world is partial or incomplete or just downright absent, that there is a God who sees and remembers and a God who will set right. And so, Lord, we pray for that. We pray like so many of the imprecatory psalms, which are asking you to do what we are not allowed to do for ourselves. We ask that you would do those things. And Lord, we do pray for our enemies, for those enemies of the cross of Christ. And Lord, while we do ask that you would exalt your justice in your world, we also pray for your mercy toward them and that they would know the mercy that is offered by the cross of Jesus Christ. Whether you punish individuals themselves or whether you've punished your son for your people, Lord, we know that everything will be made right and full justice will happen. But, O Lord, how we pray for our enemies, that they would find not your wrath, but your mercy through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, remembering them now, even calling to mind their names, we lift them up before your throne and we pray for mercy. Take comfort, Lord, that even those among our declared enemies, as Augustine said, are those predestined to be our friends in the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that your saving work will extend even to some enemies. So, Lord, do that, we pray. Lavish mercy on them. Change our hearts where we struggle to forgive, and remind us of how much we ourselves stood in need of forgiveness, but your Son, Jesus Christ, has made a way and has provided that. Thank you for Jesus who righteously resisted temptation. Thank you for Jesus who set his face to go to the cross and did that for us sinners. Thank you that he did not succumb to the devil's temptation and take the crown without the cross, because the cross is all of our hope. Lord, we thank you for your word that teaches us today. Continue to drive its truth down into our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.